Last Sunday, we began our study on how Christians seek to answer the questions of our origins. And so this Sunday, we want to continue that study on creation and on creationism. And so as we look at this, I want to just quickly review for us what we did last Sunday. And the first thing we want to talk about that we did last Sunday was creationism. We said basically there was two ways that it would do that, and creationism didn't quite make it to here. Creationism is God supernaturally created all things in six 24-hour days. And if we look at the theistic evolution, the other one that we're looking at is that God is the creator of the original materials, but evolution was a method used to bring the universe to its present. In the back of the sermon notes that you have, there's an article by Daryl Clawson. I want to read part of that, not all of it, but I want to read it because it kind of speaks to what we are looking at. And he is saying, in reading a Christianity Today article, June 2011, I was reminded of the debate over origins. This conversation is not between Christians and evolutionists, but between creationists and theistic evolutionists. This debate is within the church itself. At the heart of the discussion in this article was a search for the historical Adam and Eve. Was this a literal couple from which the whole population of the world derives its origin? Or were they a metaphor for a spiritual truth the Genesis writer wished to convey? If the latter is true, how does this affect our understanding of original sin? Francis Collins, the Obama-appointed director of the National Institute of Health, is an evangelical Christian and an evolutionist who believes God is creator. At one time considered a contradiction, this position is gaining ground among Christian thinkers. Collins is one who has taken on the traditional belief in God literally creating an Adam and Eve and slipped it into an allegory, while suggesting that humans emerged not from two individuals, but from a group numbering 10,000. He and some other theistic evolutionists do not believe the evidence of science corresponds with the biblical record. I want us to consider what Daryl is writing about here. If we move away from creationism, we jeopardize numerous other tenets of our faith. Is it important to consider how we interpret the scriptures? Creationists, we are often called fundamentalists, conservatives. And you know what? I guess I am fine with that. Because I believe that if we begin to take away from interpreting the scriptures literally, and by that I don't mean that there aren't passages of scriptures that we won't understand, or to say that there aren't scriptures that are figurative, but the literal approach simply means that is the first reading. As we open the words of Scripture, we begin with the literal. Ezekiel is a good example of something that is figurative. And he uses words as he begins to describe his vision that God had given him. He uses words like. I saw something like. Or it appeared, the appearance thereof. But he uses figurative language. But if figurative language is not being used, then we need to believe that what we are reading is what God wants to convey to us. And it is in the literal approach that as we look at scriptures, we say that God had Moses write these words, or Paul, these words to the Colossians or Corinthians, or the letters he wrote, or the Gospels, but that they were written for a people at that time. And that there was a message for them, and it's also a message for us. And that the authors that God used, 40-some people, that they were inspired by God to write. And that we have the inerrancy, is what we call it, of Scripture, which means without error in their original form. I want us to gather toothpicks today. Last Sunday, I used the illustration of one toothpick you can break, two toothpicks you can break, but you begin building up your wad of toothpicks, and they begin to be hard to break. As we search the Scriptures, we realize that we need to begin with God. We need to begin with God and the inerrancy of His Word, or the inspiration of His words, and not with science or with human thought. We're going to read a lot of these Scriptures because they are very key. Isaiah 40:26. As we look at these proofs, we begin to see that the Scriptures speak of that original creation. And we won't even get through all of them, but we want to see some real proof of the Scriptures, the rest of the Scriptures outside of Genesis, referring back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Isaiah 40:26, he says, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name." That last line that we're going to read, it encompasses or underlines what we have just read. It says that God brings out the starry host one by one. And then in astrology, we realize that we cannot even count. We haven't even discovered all of the galaxies out there. We haven't discovered everything to be there yet. And then he says that God called them out one by one. He brings them out one by one. He calls them each by name. And then it says this, "Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." This is the God whom we are reading about. He is beyond our understanding. He is beyond us being able to fathom that. Isaiah 45:18, "For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other." The Scriptures speak to us about the creation of all men, of male, female. Psalm 102, verse 18, "Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord." And that favorite passage that we enjoy in Psalm 139 that speaks to us of the sanctity and the specialness of life, of being created in the image of God. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." But now, this is what the Lord says, "He who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." 43, verse 7, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." 54:16, "See, it is I who created the blacksmith who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. It is I who've created the destroyer to work havoc. God is a sovereign God, and He is the creator. His hands, His fingerprints, they're all over His creation. We could go on. We could go to Romans chapter 1. We could go on to see how intimately God is a part of His creation. It speaks, most of these scriptures will talk about God creating all of these. Heaven, earth, everything, visible, invisible, it was all created by Him. Going back into Isaiah. Isaiah has an incredible amount of scripture passages right in that one verse or one book that speak of it. He says, "It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts." John, speaking of Jesus, says, "Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." Paul, preaching, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and He does not live in temples made by hands." Romans 11:36, "For from Him, through Him, to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever." To make plain to everyone, Paul says in Ephesians, "The administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things." Colossians 1, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." And I think Revelation chapter 4 just brings it all together. It says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power because You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." What an incredibly awesome God who didn't just create that which you and I can understand, that which we can touch, that which we can explain. But God created the things, the visible and the invisible. And the words that come in there frequently is still mystery, because we never will fathom or fully understand who our great God is. God created by means of His Spirit. He says, "When You send Your Spirit, they are created, and You renew the face of the earth." It is by His Word. Psalm 148, verse 5, but we want to see that context. Those first six verses of Psalm 48, it starts out in this praise, this adoration for God. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights above. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away." The words that God chose to give His people to record, to describe His creation. And He goes on in His covenants, His promises to people. There are words, if you were reading in Romans chapter 11, the last part of it, today, verses 26 to 36, if you read the Daily Bread. There's words in there like irrevocable, everlasting. What do we do with those types of words unless we take them literally. You see, when we begin to take away from the literal, taking this literally, we begin to question a lot of the promises of God and of His Word. When we look at these proofs of creationism and we put them alongside the theories, then we begin to see, so to speak, which one has the most toothpicks. You know, within the theistic evolution, within that whole framework, we have this progressive creation where God interjected occasional acts of creation at critical points throughout the geological ages. It's a sense of not quite, these people aren't quite fully into that theistic evolution. They try to simplify it by explaining it in this way, but actually they've just portrayed God in a way in which the Scriptures does not portray Him. It goes against who God is. It goes against who God is. And we see that in so many of these. Then it's the actual character of God that is the question or called into question. The day-age theory. The days of creation are figurative. According to the established system of historical geology, the earth, the history of the earth is divided into a number of geological ages. The earth is supposed to have evolved into its present form and inhabitants over a vast span of geological ages, beginning about a billion years ago. Evidence of this is not found in the Scriptures, in the ones we have looked at, and in more if we could. They have to reinterpret the Genesis framework to fit into these days or ages of geology. So let's look at the word, the Hebrew word for day. You see, if you read in Genesis chapter 1, he uses a lot of very specific language. And there was morning and there was evening, the first day, the second day, the third day. And that word day in Hebrew is the word Y-O-M. And occasionally, that word is used, that Hebrew word is used for an indefinite period of time, but only if the context warrants it. In the overwhelming majority of uses in the Old Testament, it means a literal day. Either that daylight, when the sun is shining, or the whole 24-hour day. God Himself defined that in verse 5 when it says that God called the light day. And in the context of that, there's a succession of day and night. There's a succession of light and darkness. There was evening and there was morning, the first day. And then it says that each time, at the end, the last verse, verse 31, it says there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So how can these be indefinite periods of time? The word Y-O-M, that word is never used of indefinite period of time in a succession of similar periods like this, the first day, the second day, but in the definition of the 24-hour day and the seasons. We see that as they're marked off, we find that in many incidences in Scripture. The day-age theory, and then there's the gap theory. It places the geological ages before the 6 days of creation. And so then, if we look at this, we're looking at creation as being recreation following a great cataclysm that destroyed the original earth. If we accept this, then what do we do with the fossil records? We can't ignore them. The acceptance of the geological ages implicitly involves the acceptance of the whole evolutionary package. Most of the fossils that are preserved, they have obvious relatives in today's world. And so if we look at it as the Creator recreating in 6 days the same animals, the same plants, which had previously developed slowly over long ages, only to perish violently in a great pre-Adamic cataclysm, it really doesn't stand up to the account of Genesis 1 and what they say between Genesis verse 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 2. It leaves unanswered that serious problem as to why God would use this method of slow evolution, then destroy it, and then use the method of special creation to recreate the same forms he had just destroyed. So for us, that question has to be answered. And you know, each one of you is going to have to answer that. And if you are heading off to college or any further studies, the question will have to be answered sooner rather than later. Let's go back to Daryl Clawson's editorial here just briefly. If we continue to read there, he says, what we are left with is a critical theological dilemma. If Paul or Jesus believed in a historical Adam, basing a theology of redemption through Christ on this premise, what happens when we allegorize Adam? Paul taught that just as sin came through the first Adam, redemption came through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, Romans 5, 12 to 19. But if Adam never existed, then Paul's teaching crumbles at this one point, and the theology on original sin erodes. Christ's genealogy, the virgin birth, and numerous other tenets of the faith hang in jeopardy if Adam is merely symbolic, or so say evangelical creationists. Johnny Bloom, a physicist at Biola University, said the credibility of the Bible when it speaks on these issues seems to be damaged if it does not correctly explain the origin of a problem. Why should one trust its solution? Our theology will follow an inevitable path if certain historical events on which our theology is based prove to be unvariable scientifically. That is, if we value science over Scripture, the aforementioned path seems to lead to destruction of Christian beliefs and the faith of many individuals. And then he goes on. But I wanted to just jump to the end of that, where he goes on to say that when we have it all figured out theologically and we know scientifically where we all come from, we might just discover our God can't be put into a nice, tidy little box marked limited. We cannot fit God into our thought pattern, our box. Isaiah says, records where the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And you know, if we will only accept the parts of Scripture that we can explain, that make sense to us, then we put God into a limited box, into our box. Literal or allegorical. It makes a difference if you view original sin. What do we do with the first Adam, the second Adam? What do we do with the virgin birth of Christ? What do we do with the definition of male and female? What do we do with the definition of marriage? Can you see how many things there are that ride on how we read our Bible? Let's pray. Father, you have given to us your word. It is there. It is the word that doesn't change. It is the one book there through the courses of history. The further back that we find manuscripts, the more it authenticates the inerrancy of your word. How you have preserved your word, even though nations have sought to destroy it, to wipe it off the face of the earth, to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth. They've never succeeded because you are not allowing it. It is your word that is living. It is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word is not like any other book, for it is God-breathed. It is inspired by you. Men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And though even though Moses wasn't there at the creation, Holy Spirit, you revealed to him the words that he should write. And they were written down. Yes, we are today just reading translations of your word. But in there we find such consistency. And the bottom line is that it is there that we find life, eternal life. We find out how to deal with our sin issue. We find hope in a hopeless world. And so, Lord, may we not become so caught up in the discussions of the ifs and the things that are the theology of it and miss the Savior. I thank you that your word a child can understand. I thank you that the theologian who gives every day of his adult life to the study of your word will never delve into the, will find it bottomless. And all of us that are in between. So thank you for giving it to us. In Jesus' name.